According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me, if you like, in 1 Corinthians, where we will be once our question and answer time is done. Yes, I said 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are actually in a 2 Corinthians series, but in the midst of our development of chapter 2, we observed some very significant references to Satan, to our adversary, that we are not, that he can take advantage of us if we fail to apply grace in the proper manner. And this is really the first reference to Satan in the book of 2 Corinthians. There will be repeated additional references up to and including the God of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, the thorn in the flesh, all kinds of angelic conflict passages in this book. And so we're taking the occasion of the first reference to Satan there in chapter 2 to undertake an introductory study. And that's what we've been doing now for the past several sessions, an introduction to Satan, and we're ready tonight to evaluate the 10 passages in Pauline writings, the Pauline epistles that relate to Satan, and we'll be there here shortly. Let's start with a word of prayer, though, and then, of course, we have our question and answer time tonight, and then our study on Satan after that. Shall we pray? Almighty Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your grace and truth. And we have a lot on our plate tonight, Father, and we want to get right to it. We thank you for being so faithful, for guiding us into all things, even the deep things of God. We rejoice in the privilege we have for the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our current dispensation. We thank you for the how he faithfully teaches us the things of the Spirit of God. And it just is an abundant blessing tonight that the study of your word does not depend on how smart we are to figure these things out, but it depends on how faithful you are to show us that which we need to learn and understand and apply for our role in your plan. So I thank you for that tonight. Father, I just give you the praise and I give you the glory for all that you do and all that you continue to do. We learned today of a promotion, our dear sister now that's with you in glory. We also learned, Father, about 12 new brothers and sisters that have come to Christ just this week through the Child Evangelism Ministry. It's a joy and a delight, Father, and we just celebrate all the blessings of what you do. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I tell you, I can just keep praying and praying all night long. We've had so many answers and so many other things. Real delight. Baptized 12 on Saturday and then saw 12 more saved on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And it's just so many things going on. We praise the Lord for all of them. All right. We do have some questions tonight and a follow-up from 2 weeks ago, a question that Casey Williams had regarding Topheth in Isaiah 30 and verse 33. And I'm glad that I double-checked things and redid some more homework on it in the last couple of weeks. Topheth, I'm convinced now, is strictly a geographic reference. There is no personification. There is no reference. Although the association with the false god Moloch would give you at least some personification component there. Moloch was the horrible god of the ancient world that demanded child sacrifice. In fact, we even consider that much of what happens today in our own, through abortion and other tragic things that happen today, we consider that Moloch worship is alive and well in just the various modern forms of it. Well, Topheth is a reference to a location where that child sacrifice took place, and it was located within the valley, the Hinnom Valley, and there's information available there. I felt that the pulpit commentary had one of the best sources of information on it, particularly the way that they tied it in between the Old Testament and the New Testament in different ways. Also, Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia had a good article, as did the Anchor Bible Dictionary. I liked, let me just read one quick little note here as it applies to Topheth. There it is. A Tophet is a place of burning, probably derived from the Aryan root tap or taf, found in the Greek words taphos and tephra, the Latin tepidus. Also, it's got a Sanskrit cognate and a Persian cognate as well. The name was specifically attached to a particular spot in the Valley of Hinnom, where sacrifices were offered to Moloch. And If you want to do more study on that terrible situation, 2 Kings 23, verse 10, Jeremiah 7, 31, also Jeremiah 19, verse 6 and verse 11. Isaiah seems to use it generically as if there were many Tophets. For example, a Tophet is prepared. For the king, it is prepared, literally. And describes some things here and how the term Melech for king is related to Moloch in terms of the false god here. And really had some interesting comments to make as it related here to this chapter, which is a rebuke against the king of Assyria. So as Tophet of the Vale of Hinnom is prepared for a king, so this new Tophet is prepared for another king, i.e. the king of Assyria. And describes some other things there. Anyway, so Casey had a question about that a couple weeks ago, and I had done a study, not that long prior, as it related to hell, to Gehenna, to Hades, Tartarus, the abyss, all the different expressions for where unbelievers go when they die. And that's what was nagging me in the back of my mind, is how Tophet related to all of that. And effectively, Gehenna is the Greek New Testament translation of what Tophet is in the Old Testament. So that's where we get the expression Gehenna. It relates to this valley of Hinnom as far as that goes. So does that answer what you were asking in that question, or did I miss the point totally from... Okay, that's what you were asking. Okay, good deal. All right, well then we're ready for new questions tonight, and I promised Randy he'd have the lead-off question, so Christopher, you can bring the microphone over here to Mr. Blair.
My question is in 1 Samuel 15:11.
Okay.
With regard to the Lord's regret about having made Saul king.
Mm-hmm.
Is that one of the only places? Because you talk about that verse at first, but then also, is that one of the only places we have where the Lord regretted?
No, it's not. It's a very good illustration because it's so easy to find, but you also have another easy one to find is in Noah's flood, early on in Genesis, where he expresses a regret. And there's maybe two or three others that express regret. And that becomes a puzzlement for us when we identify, of course, that God in his omniscience knows everything. So how could he possibly regret certain things or even change his mind? In some passages, the language talks about him relenting or changing his mind about a circumstance. So it's common. In fact, skeptics and Bible haters often will use those verses to attack God or criticize what they think is a contradiction. See, because there are verses that say, you know, I'm God, not a man. Am I a man that I should repent? Am I a man that I should change my mind? So we want to handle passages like this, passages like Noah, things like that when they occur, and recognize a couple of things. First of all, recognize that he uses language that relates to us, that we can understand certain aspects of what he's doing. We call those anthropopathisms, feelings, emotions, things that we can relate to. Even if, strictly speaking, they're not directly applicable to God, they communicate to us, and so he uses those terms. But then also, secondly, I think God regrets a lot of things because he has such a heart of compassion, and yet he has designed a plan that permits for volition to be exercised. So he permits the fall, he permits sin, he permits rebellion. He desires for none to perish and for all to come to repentance. So everyone who does perish without coming to repentance is then something that he regrets, something that he does not like, if I could put it in those terms. So, I regret that I've made Saul king. Even, you know, think about it too. You and I can engage in activity that we know has to happen, but we don't like it. You know, I think of times when in the authority of the local church, when myself or deacons or someone, we've had to apply church discipline, or we've had to admonish an unruly brother, we've had to rebuke, and it needed to be done. We weren't exactly happy about having done it. Later on, when repentance takes place, then we can rejoice in that it took place. And yet we still regret that it had to come to that. So we can have regrets in that respect. So I think a lot of that comes into play in passages like that one there. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's a great question. All right, other questions tonight? Anything from Genesis to Revelation or in between? How about that? You just want to get back into those satanic passages. All right, last call. Oh, Matthew, okay, over here.
Just curiosity, with when there's passages where people are referred to as, say, son of Satan or son of the devil,
mm-hmm.
when Jesus called the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil,
mm-hmm.
Cain is referred to as of the evil one,
mm-hmm.
are all these types of descriptions indicative of unsaved or just very carnal living believers?
Excellent question. I think they all recognize the unregenerate state. The unregenerate state. That they are still in that federal headship that is in Adam and subject to the dominion of Satan because of Adam's fall and surrender to Satan's temptation there. The expression of the evil one. The recognition is that when we get saved, we're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We now have a new Father that we had not had prior. Mm-hmm. And so we're sons by new birth. We're also sons by legal adoption. Mm-hmm. And, I think that phrase, son of the devil, son of Belial, things of that nature, all recognize the unregenerate state of an unbeliever.
Okay.
Okay, back row then. Last question. No, over here, Chris. There you go.
Yeah, my question is about unclean foods. In the Old Testament, it said, like, I don't know exactly where, but God got angry about mm-hmm. people eating swine flesh.
Uh-huh.
And then some people say it's okay. If it angered Him once, will it anger Him a second time?
No, that's an excellent question. Yeah, Leviticus 11 is a passage that deals with clean versus unclean. And Israel, in their stewardship, when Israel was the steward of God's program on earth, they had dietary expectations. They also had calendar expectations. They had a lot of ritual they had to observe and follow and so forth. And that was a part of their expectations. Now, that's been that was for them. We are a new dispensation. We are the body of Christ in the church. We're not Israel. We have a lot of realms that we occupy in the reality, not the ritual. And some of the things we learn about when Jesus was speaking, or in the epistles especially, in the New Testament, where we find out that the former things were all pointing to the coming of Christ. And so now that He has come, now that He's fulfilled them, we're no longer expected to follow those expectations. That includes, Sabbath observance, the circumcision, observance of the law, dietary restrictions, anything of that nature. But we want to make very clear that we only have permission to stop those things when He gives us that. It's based on His word, not based on what we pick and choose we want to quit following, sort of thing. Does that make sense?
So we don't have to obey the Sabbath any longer?
The Sabbath is never commanded in the epistles for church-age believers. That's okay. Correct. There's an even greater principle of Sabbath that's taught in Hebrews and elsewhere, that we have a daily Sabbath rest, day after day, as long as it is called today.
Okay.
Yep, that is correct.
All right, thank you.
All right, I do appreciate that, absolutely. Well, if I didn't get to your question, save it for next time, or if you can't wait that long, then put it in an email, and I answer a lot of questions by email, and like that. We are now going to the every other week mode also on the question and answer time, so that makes for a longer span in between your opportunities here live and in class. All right. Well, as I said, let's get to 1 Corinthians as we continue our study on the introduction to Satan. And if you are following in the outline, then we are up to this point now, Roman numeral 5. We have followed the career of Satan from his origin and fall. Roman numeral 1 is the origin and fall of Satan. Roman numeral 2, the role of Satan in the dispensation of man or the dispensation of Gentiles. Roman numeral 3, we started to look at Israel, not only in Roman numeral 3, but also Roman numeral 4. how Satan tempted the Jewish people under the age of law, and then specifically how he ramped up his program during the age of the Incarnation, while Jesus Christ was walking this earth and ministering to the nation of Israel. And now this brings us to Roman numeral 5 in our study, the dispensation of the church, where we started, gave you just the first glimpses of this under main point A, principle out of Acts 26:18, that salvation is defined, one of the definitions of salvation, but is defined as a deliverance from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. And this goes back to the question that Matthew asked a little bit ago in terms of the fatherhood of Satan. And if you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, does that describe unbelievers strictly, or could it possibly describe believers as well? I don't believe you can put believers, even the most carnal, reversionistic, darkened soul believer, he never loses his sonship. He never goes back to a previous father in that mode. He's held prisoner by that father. He's held captive to do his will, we're told. But the sonship language is never applied to even the most carnal or reversionistic believer. In any event, Acts 26:18 is also in perfect harmony and agreement with Colossians 1:13, that we are delivered from the domain of darkness. We are no longer under the dominion of Satan. We are no longer his to do his will. So now for tonight, we move on to main point B, and we're going to look at Paul's epistles, and we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 5:5. And this such a one that we've been studying, not only in 2 Corinthians, but back to 1 Corinthians, the man of incest, this fornicator that was involved in such terrible sin. And, of course, you know the story, Corinth was wrongfully prideful about him being a part of their church and was not applying church discipline to remove him from the midst of the assembly. Even after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and said, that guy's got to go, they defied Paul's instruction. They did not remove him. And it took a very sorrowful visit on Paul's part to have the man removed, at which point he repented, at which point the discipline sparked that repentance and the sorrow and everything. And this is what we see featured now in 2 Corinthians, that Corinth, who messed up the first time, messed up the second time, they're messing up now a third time by not allowing the repentant man to come back into their congregation. Well, that's who we're dealing with here in this chapter. And you'll note, starting in verse 3, I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Recognizing, of course, that there is a reality to our ministry that transcends location, that transcends where we are. See, because we're in Christ, and through prayer and through love, through all kinds of applications. Right now, we some storms swept through the Philippines last week, and we still don't know what the status is for Ralph and Cindy LaRosa or what might be going on in Lucena City. A little bit curious as to why we haven't heard, why emails haven't been answered, things of that nature. So here we are in Austin, Texas, but you understand, in prayer, we can be in Lucena, Philippines, you understand, or the Samoa, where the deal hit this morning. Well, Paul can't teleport to Corinth, but he's there in spirit. He's there in his authority. And you'll note this, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit. There is the solemn assembly where two or three are gathered. He is here in our midst, that we are gathered. We are an assembly, and we have assembled. And who walks in the midst of this lampstand? Who holds the star in his right hand, see, for every lampstand? And this is a significant feature of the solemn assembly. We're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. So I, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Delivering a believer over to the adversary for bodily, physical afflictions. That's something else. All right? I tremble to think of such things. pastors today don't have such discretion, all right? That's not spelled out in the epistles that gives pastors and deacons that kind of discretion. Only apostles have that kind of discretion. And so we're going to start off with this. It's our first indication in these 10 principles for Paul's writings. We have not only here in 1 Corinthians 5:5, but also we see it again in 1 Timothy 1:20. Different character, but similar activity. We have both 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1 Timothy 1:20, and the principle is this, under point 1. Apostles, church-age apostles, had discretionary authority to deliver believers to Satan. Discretionary authority to deliver believers to Satan. That's a powerful, powerful responsibility. Remember, I often try to distinguish between delegated authority and representative authority. See, and some folks think, well, that's kind of splitting hairs a little bit. I think it's very significant in that pastors today are shepherds of a flock, but they are delegated to shepherd a flock under Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, the good, great, and chief shepherd. But the representative authority was the role of the 12 apostles. The realm of the apostles in laying the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. The apostles laid the foundation there, and we want to understand they had representative authority. What they bound on earth had been bound in heaven previously. What they loosed on earth had been loosed in heaven previously. And so when the Spirit moved Paul to deliver such a one here in this chapter, that happened because Jesus Christ had already delivered such a one to Satan in heaven. And the apostles were reflections of that. Likewise here in 1 Timothy 1:20, it's, the name's escaping me, but it's Hymenaeus and Alexander. There you go. They'd suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I'm handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. That's a rough class to be under right there, I got to tell you. All right? You don't want to be in that school. You want to be under the Word of God, walking in the light, faithful, obedient, learning. You know, our Lord's faithful. You can learn the easy way or you can learn the hard way. But if there's a lesson He wants to get across to you, He will get it across to you. I just pray that He does so while you're in fellowship, walking in the light, learning it the right way. Tested, maybe afflicted with undeserved suffering. You don't want to learn the lesson through the divine discipline of deserved suffering and the school of hard knocks that Jesus Christ applies there. Well, here it is. The first thing we observe out of 10 passages for Paul's epistles, that apostles had discretionary authority to deliver believers to Satan. I find that interesting because remember what the Lord had told Peter before on the night in which he was betrayed, that Satan had demanded permission to sift Peter, and I don't believe it was limited to Peter because the other disciples were in view in that same context. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And we saw how when Jesus was baptized in His earthly ministry, man, He came under satanic attack. He was constantly in conflict with the demons, conflict with the fallen angels. We even studied a little bit of that this morning. Well, remarkable, isn't it, that after Christ ascended and after the Holy Spirit descended and the apostles then launched the church age then in their ministry and their travels, isn't it remarkable how that same satanic warfare continued on? You know, they're encountering these demoniacs, they're encountering these sorcerers, they're encountering demons. In fact, so much so that when other folks try to replicate what the apostles were doing, they got whooped bad. One of my funniest passages in the whole Bible is when these guys were trying to cast out demons, and the demons said, "Well, I know Jesus, and I've heard about Paul, but who are you?" And they tore them up. Absolutely did. See, you know, the mythology that came around the concepts of apostolic succession and so forth, it's harmful because those that were taught by the apostles did not have the authority of the apostles, and they knew that. They wrote about that. You read what the church fathers wrote, and they knew that they learned from apostles but did not have apostolic authority. They knew that, interestingly enough. Well, I'm thankful for that. We have that for what it is. A couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians, over to chapter 7. Satan attacks marriages. Satan attacks, and in the context of this chapter, sex-deficient marriages. when husbands aren't happy with their wives, or wives aren't happy with their husbands, and wives and husbands not happy with each other find ways to hurt one another, and one of the ways they do that is withholding sex between husband and wife in marriage. And so we read it here in 1 Corinthians 7. And this is plain language as far as it goes. We taught it back in our 1 Corinthians series. If you want all the details on it, it's on the disc. You can listen to the recordings or simply read the notebook out there in the hallway. But it starts off, concerning the things about which you wrote. They had some questions for him about this kind of activity, you might expect. Remember, Corinth was the most promiscuous city in the Roman Empire, and that's saying something. All right, and the Aphrodite temple there that had the 1,000 priestesses, and which were, we understand, sacred prostitution going on. Well, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And they evidently had written to him thinking that the answer to the lust problem is that basically nobody ever has sex ever again, say, even within marriage. Say, just stop doing that and you won't have the lust problem. Paul says, no, you're going to have an even bigger problem. All right. Now, he does say it is good. A single man and a single woman, if you're not married, has no business in that activity. Just like with Song of Solomon, don't wake up love until she pleases. In other words, until the proper setting for that activity. So celibacy is good for a single man. But because of immoralities, literally fornications, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, marriage is a provision, the provision, I should say, the provision for this this aspect of human life. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Those are orders. Those are orders. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now here comes the imperative. Stop depriving one another. If you are denying your spouse this provision, you're wrong. That's just the plain language of it. Unless by agreement for a time, it may be, that there is some urgency in your family, there's an urgency in your marriage, there's a struggle with your children, or whatever it might be, and you just decide as heirs together the grace of life, you say, you know what, we are going to go into a maximum prayer mode. We're going to go to a maximum spiritual focus, and we're going to set aside, and you may have food, drink, and sex fasting for whatever period of time that you decide we are going to just pour out our souls to the Lord over this issue. So stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Come together again. See, what happens with a prayer deficient marriage is that even though you may be together, you're not exactly together. You may have a physical proximity. You may still live in the same house. You may still sleep in the same bed. But are your souls as close as they used to be? And so the mechanism here to come together again is to create that greater soul intimacy between the man and the woman. And then once that's on track, once the souls are back together again, then by all means, then bodies can follow suit. But here's what I'm getting at. Beyond all that, the final part of verse 5 highlights why this is so significant. So devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That any marriage that's in having struggles is just ripe for the adversary to step in and just convince either party or both parties that, well, you know, it's just not going to work, or you're not happy, and I've got something that'll make you happy. It's going to be another woman or a younger woman or whatever it's going to be, or in the woman's case, maybe it's a man and whatever. And he doesn't even have to be all that handsome, to be honest with you. He just has to pay attention to her. And a lot of times what the women are craving is just goodness, somebody that listens, somebody that pays attention kind of a thing. Anyway, I don't want to get into the differences between men and women tonight, but either party in a marriage is vulnerable to the temptations for different reasons or different ways, and Satan is very good. He's been worming his way into marriages ever since the very first one, right? Because how did he get to Adam? He went through Eve. Absolutely. So he's good at this. We want to recognize Satan attacks sex-deficient marriages. And if you want to expand that, the immediate context of this passage is dealing with sex issues within marriage. But it could be anything. It could be anything. It might be maybe you're fighting about money, or maybe you're fighting about the kids, or you're fighting about whatever. You know, fill in the blank. So, show me a marriage that's not fighting or never has fought. And anyway. Spirited conversations of a confrontational nature. Because let's face it, the two become one flesh, but guess what? That's two old sin natures in one flesh. Double trouble, and that's just what it is. So you learn to rely on grace, and you learn the sacrificial, unconditional applications of love, and it's an amazing thing. Thirdly, so those were the two places where Satan is referenced in 1 Corinthians. There's three places in 2 Corinthians where we have specific highlights. And this one here, that started this whole study, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Satan attacks grace-deficient local churches. Grace-deficient local churches. Remember, Paul has already forgiven. He's hoping that the Corinthian assembly can join him in that forgiveness, so that they can comfort such a one, so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so that they can reaffirm their love for him. And as he pens this epistle, he does not know how they're going to react. But notice in verse 10, the one whom you forgive anything, and the word forgive there is the grace word, is charizomai. It's not the aphi-aimi, where you release an obligation, or where you, it's not our normal word for forgive, it's a grace word, charizomai. We need to charizomai, we need to grace one another out. We need to grace each other out day by day. In some respects, the aphi-aimi application of forgiveness requires that someone has to do something rotten for you to relinquish your claim of vengeance and for you to forgive. But gracing somebody out, you can do that all the time. You can do that every day. You don't need to have somebody done you any kind of dirt or done you any kind of wrong in order to grace somebody out. We ought to be expressing grace all day, every day. I think it's a much more comprehensive and powerful term. So the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Again, the recognition of how solemn it is when the assembly is gathered and Christ is here in our midst. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know, the worst thing that any believer can have with respect to the adversary is ignorance. A failure to recognize who the adversary is and what we're up against. We shouldn't be blind to these schemes. We should be well aware of it. We are adult sons. We are suited up. We are armored up. God expects for us to fulfill our soldier function in the Christian way of life. I think there's this mindset out there, and I don't know where it got started or why it's so common, but there's this concept that, we ought to just go on back to the age of innocence. No. We're not in the age of innocence. We're in the age of the local church, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So we should not be ignorant of his devices or his schemes. So if Satan attacks sex-deficient marriages, we see here in this chapter that he attacks grace-deficient local churches. Grace-deficient local churches. A couple weeks ago, I was wondering if maybe this local church was going to have some satanic attack along that line, and prayed real hard, say, well, we're going to find out what kind of grace we have, aren't we? Thankfully, we have some grace, and God's got all the grace, and he uses it through us. All right, Ephesians 4:27 is a related passage, similar concept, also Pauline. You'll note, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, members of the body of Christ. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. In other words, if we're grace deficient, what are we doing? We're giving the devil an opportunity. Letting the sun go down on our anger. Chewing on and dwelling on things far longer than we ought to with respect to different applications. Now, there might be things that will spark a righteous anger. Your soul can be provoked where you can share in the anger of God towards something and not be carnal because of that. I actually think if you're not mad at some of the things God's mad at, then maybe that's a problem too. Why aren't you mad? Why aren't you angry? Why does that not irk your soul? Is it because your soul is not yet conformed to that aspect of the image of Christ? And yet, don't let it eat you up. God may have the capacity in his soul to maintain a righteous wrath for a prolonged period of time, but you and I aren't designed to do that. So if in fact that's happening and you find that you are observing an anger situation that's righteous indignation, well then, identify it for what it is, thank the Father for it, make it a matter of prayer, take your burden to the Lord, and leave it there. Don't try to fester it overnight or for a long period of time. That's what this passage is warning about. Because if you do, you're giving the devil the opportunity. It's a grace deficiency that's giving the devil the opportunity. We want to recognize that as well. Over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan maintains a counterfeit appearance. Here's another principle. And if you haven't figured this one out yet, tonight's the night. Because not only does Satan do this, but all of his children like to do it as well. His agents and minions likewise. They maintain such a wonderful appearance, disguising themselves as angels of light. You know, the context in this chapter is talking about false apostles. And it's a little bit of a difficult chapter for him to write because he loves them so much and they think he doesn't. He uses some wonderful rhetoric here and some devices to boasting to communicate. He says, why, in verse 11, because I do not love you, God knows that I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. So there's a lot of dynamics at work here, and if that twisted language confused you just a moment ago, don't worry about it. We'll tear it apart and make it very clear when we get to this point. But these false apostles they had to deal with. And they were seeking opportunities to work their poison. And Paul was seeking to remove those opportunities. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, he originally was an angel of light. He was, as created, we read in Ezekiel 28, the most glorious, beautiful being of light imaginable until he fell. And he was thrown as profane from the holy mountain of God. And he went from the glorious gem-encrusted dragon we see in Ezekiel 28 to the fierce, dark, scale, armor, leviathan dragon you see in Job 40. All right. And now he's just a hideous thing of darkness and vile ugliness to behold. And yet, still full of all the pride he's ever had, he maintains his illusions. He maintains his disguises. You wonder, I think he's doing more than just disguising himself to us, to human beings. I think he's disguising himself in his own eyes, to his own view, to his own minions and fellow cohorts and fellow fallen angels and the elect angels, Michael and Gabriel and the elect angels. I think that he puts on this show so that when the sons of God make their appearance before God's throne, like in Job chapter 1, Satan also shows up among them as if he, you know, legitimately belonged there for whatever reason. That disguise that he puts on is, again, part of his nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. Well, recognize he maintains a counterfeit appearance. The temptations that he uses and the lures and traps that he throws out there may not be the obvious ones that you would tend to think about. See? In fact, the real obvious one may simply be there as a decoy, so that you're caught off guard and you're ensnared by the one that's not as obvious, because it seems religious. It seems right. It seems biblical. See? And there's a slick-talking guy, and he sure seems to be walking in the light. He has all the right words and says that he's a believer and he loves Jesus and he has a passion for Bible study and so forth. Is it really true? Or is it a disguise? You come to find out that none of that actually existed until he met you. But, all of a sudden, now it's real genuine. Yeah, right. Where have you been going? Where were you going before you met me? And where are you going to keep going after I tell you I'm not seeing you again? You know? I mean, that sure tells the story, doesn't it? You stop seeing him and he stops going to church? What does that tell you? Why was he there? Anyway, don't get me wrong. There's other stories you can tell about different things. I love telling Glenn Carnegie's story just because it's wonderful, and he's with the Lord now, and I can tell the stories. Well, Nan's still here, so I guess it's a little bit... Can I still tell the story? Yeah, I can tell the story. But he met her when he was interested in the girl, and she said, no, I can't date you. You're not saved. You're not a believer. If you come to church with me, then we'll go get coffee afterwards. And sure enough, he went to church, and they went and got coffee afterwards. Anyway, he got just overwhelmed by the pastor he heard, a fellow you might know down in Houston, and he got saved. Isn't that something? Got saved and stuck with it even after he realized that he didn't want anything to do with the girl. And true story, because the girl was Nan's roommate. And then he realized that he didn't want to date that girl and then started spending time with a roommate and then married Nan, and the rest is history, as they say. I love telling that story. In any event, they disguise themselves. They have this counterfeit appearance. They put on this show. They act as if they belong, but they don't. By the fruit you shall know them, and you want to have a clear understanding. You want to have your eyes open. You want the Father to make clear what's true and what's a lie. And so many things there. We're going to talk about that too, because it comes back to where we were in 2 Timothy, where whole households get captivated. Silly women get captivated. They're weighed down with all these sins. And these guys come in and they captivate them. These women that are ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. These teachers, these slick guys that just lead, kind of like the Pied Piper and his flute, you know, and all the little rats are following along out of the town. It's just... It boggles the mind that he has this appearance that seems so slick. And yet, what does it say there in Timothy? Holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. In any event, that's what we have. And we'll deal with that more thoroughly in that chapter. The chapter after that, chapter 12, is our fifth passage of Paul's that addresses Satan. Paul's thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan. Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's the plain language here. Boasting is necessary. The boasting actually started in chapter 11. We saw that continues on into chapter 12. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. You ever tell stories like that? Tell you about a soldier, young soldier that got stationed at Fort Hood years ago. And then you start talking in the third person about it as if it was just, some random story of some, third person stranger kind of thing. And then you find out, the guy's really talking about himself. All right. And whether in the body I do not know or out of the body you do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And he gets to see some amazing things. Caught up into paradise. Heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. So every one of these stupid books in the stores that are talking about these near-death experiences and these guys that go to heaven and come back and write all these books, pack of lies. If they truly did go to heaven like Paul did, then they wouldn't be allowed to speak of it either. and they'd have their own thorn in the flesh. Well, I think they do. I think they got their own demons they're struggling with, and that's motivating much of what they're writing. So he comes back, and he's going to boast about what's making him weak. And that's what happens here. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angelos, an angel, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This was his affliction. God the Father permitted a fallen angel to infest Paul's body. Similar to how God gave Satan permission to infest Job's body. And he did. He boy went to town head to toe. Just gave Job boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And here we find that permissive will again, when God the Father was allowing Satan to afflict Paul. An angel of Satan to torment Paul. Torments. Can you imagine? Torments. That's the language of hell. That's the language when the rich man went to torments across the great gulf from where Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom where he was being comforted. And Lazarus was being comforted and the rich man was being tormented. We're told that the lake of fire is a place of torments day and night forever and ever. And Jesus Christ here gives permission for Paul to be tormented by a fallen angel. To keep him from exalting himself, to learn the things required in the realms of humility. And this is, again, this is unique. We don't know of other than Job and Paul here. We don't know of anyone else that was placed under such extreme satanic testing. And Paul didn't like it. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Isn't that typical? Don't we do the same thing? Here's my test, and I don't like it. So my prayer request is, stop it. Right? God gives me cancer. I say, well, I don't like it. Heal me of my cancer. God gives me a financial test. I say, I don't like it. God, give me more money. God gives me a marriage test. I say, I don't like it. Lord, fix everything that's wrong with my wife. Teasing. But any time you pray, take away my problems, you're missing the point. Or even heal the sickness, or provide for the financial shortcoming, or whatever it is. Are we confusing the test for the circumstances? Or do we recognize that the health status is the circumstance in which the real test is taking place? But we confuse the circumstances for the test. And we think that the answer to the circumstances is to have better circumstances. So I want better health circumstances. I want better money circumstances. I want better marriage circumstances. I want better children circumstances or what have you. We miss the point. The circumstances aren't the test. The circumstances are the realm in which the real test is taking place. Are we going to run with endurance the race that's set before us? Are we going to accomplish our assignment? Are we going to fulfill our ministry? And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. The answer is not to take away the problem. The answer is to embrace more grace. Because he gives more grace when the burden grows greater. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. The perfection of power. It's an amazing thing. Now, God already gives us an infinite amount of power in terms of quantity. We have unlimited power through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through prayer. We can requisition even more. But then to have power perfected only happens when you're under such testing. You can read about God's sustaining grace. You can academically think you understand about God's sustaining grace. But until you experience it in your own thorn in the flesh or your own lion's den or your own fiery furnace or your own whatever, until you're through the mill and you start to see, wow, His grace is sustaining me. See, this is where you come to know the things you know and find faithful. How the Word of God is faithful. The Word of God sustains you. It guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And you always knew it, but now you know it. That makes sense? You knew it academically, but now you know it for real. Now you know it for experience by a fact that God is sustaining you in all these things. And it's a good thing that you didn't know everything ahead of time because you'd have run from it. But during the test and after the test, you look back and you go, man, I had no idea He was going to sustain me through that. And that's the principle here. And Paul learned how to then accept God's answer. And this takes humility too. This is like David's humility when David wants to build a temple and God says, no, you can't do it. Your son's going to do it. And so what does David do? Praises God, falls on his face and worships. See, that's a humility test. You and I would be tempted to pout about it and say, well, who do you think you are? And I'm trying to build you a temple and you don't appreciate everything I'm doing for you, God. Well, I'll show you. I'm going to quit going to church. I'm going to quit giving money. I'm going to quit blah, 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 blah. And you're really brokenhearted because God's not impressed with all the great things you're doing for Him. That wasn't David. He wanted to build a temple. God said, no, your son's going to build a temple. And he rejoiced. He celebrated. Who am I? What is my house? An eternal son's going to sit on an eternal throne. And so what does he do? He can't build it. He pays for it. He lays up all the treasure. He lays up all the building materials. He makes friends with the king of Lebanon to organize the cedar deliveries. And he funds the whole thing. It's all just there waiting, paid for. Lord, let him do that. And he was pleased to do it so that his son Solomon then could take the throne and put the temple up. It's a wonderful thing. And here's Paul. Paul gets an answer. And the answer is no. Do we like the no answers? Beverages got a no answer yesterday. Cliff and Terry. The door is shut where they've been candidating. And tonight he's given his final class, and then they'll pray and part ways, and that congregation will continue to look for a pastor. And Cliff and Terry are going to continue to look for what the Lord has for them. So that's a closed door. God answers no. We need to say hallelujah, celebrate, thank God for the no answers, just like the yes answers. Of course, their no answer was maybe somebody else's yes answer. We keep praying. We just want the Lord's will to be done. See. But what happens when in most no answers, it's because God knows better. We're asking for the wrong thing, right? It's like is that a George Strait song? Garth Brooks, isn't it? Unanswered Prayer. He talks about that. Oh, you're all very holy and spiritual. You never listen to Garth Brooks. All right. But he's got that song he calls it Unanswered Prayer. It's actually biblically inaccurate, but, you know, he still makes millions on the song. What he's talking about is he's going back to a high school reunion and he sees this girl that he was real excited about back in high school. A girl that he wanted to marry, a girl he was so in love with and all the rest of that. Well, and then he realizes what an idiot he is because there he is with his wife and how he now can praise God and thank God that he didn't answer that prayer, didn't give him that girl, gave him a better girl, gave him the one he wanted, the one he needed, his wife. Anyway, it's an interesting song, and it's got divine viewpoint to it because a lot of times we look back and we just thank God that he didn't allow us to do dumb things we wanted to do, right? And we praise him for it. But see, the flaw in that is it's not an unanswered prayer. It's actually answered. It's answered no. I'm giving you what you need, not what you think you need or think you want, kind of a thing. And Paul here says, I don't like this thorn in the flesh. Get rid of it. And God says, no, you got to have it. You have to have it. If I take that thorn out of you, you're going to get so full of yourself, so prideful. Can you imagine? The pride you had as an unbelieving Pharisee would be nothing compared to the pride you'd have as an apostle here with this kind of revelation, seeing the things he saw in heaven. And so, as far as we're told, he carries this thorn for the end of his days. The end of his days. And power is perfected in weakness, so that power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is such a powerful statement. You and I can learn, instead of grumbling about the bad circumstances, thanking Him for it. Saying, wow, isn't this something? You're really going to display some grace and strength here, because this is not a pleasant place to be. And God's going to provide in an amazing way. And that's what it is. All right, well, we've covered 5 of the 10. We got about halfway through. 5 out of 10 is halfway, I think. So Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll come back. And we've got a passage to see in Ephesians, a passage in 1 Thessalonians, 2 passages in 1 Timothy, and a passage in 2 Timothy. So we've got 5 more passages to look at, and then we'll be ready for the general epistles, Revelation 2 and 3, and wrap it up in a Roman numeral 6 as we look forward to the tribulation of the millennial reign, which brings Satan's career to an end. Remember, you and I have an eternal destiny. Satan has an expiration date. His career will end, and we'll see that in Revelation chapter 20, and what a blessing that's going to be. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for our time together. And Father, we do just give you the praise and the glory for all that you do, things that maybe we only have glimpses of, but we look back and we see ways that you worked, and we didn't identify it at the time, but we sure see it after the fact. And all we can do is fall on our face and shout, worthy. Father, you are worthy. And everything that you do testifies to your glory, testifies to your love for your Son and how you work on his behalf to provide all things for your Son. And we just want to celebrate how glorious that plan is and for allowing us to be a part of that plan. Father, again, we celebrate the work of these faithful CEF evangelists. We're celebrating the salvations, 5 on Monday, 3 on Tuesday, 4 more today, Father, and just rejoicing, a dozen more in the body of Christ. And we're that much closer to the trumpet, to the completed bride, and we celebrate how glorious that is. Might it even be today, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.